But if you've got your Bibles, it'd be really helpful to find Matthew, and particularly Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to read it together as we continue to looking at our series, How to Read the Bible. How to read it telescopically and microscopically. Today, unlike last week, we're going to divide them up. So we're going to do the telescopic bit first, then share communion, and then look at the microscopic part of it. But we're going to read from Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to read from verse 9, and we're going to read to verse 16. You may think this is a strange bit to choose, but hopefully it will all make sense. So we read, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. Might be the clue of why I picked this bit. Sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So we come to look at Matthew. And I want to ask you the question, are you a fan or a follower? And what's the difference between a fan and a follower? Now, many of us are fans at this time of the season, and it's getting quite exciting, particularly if you're an Ipswich Town supporter, isn't that right, Matthew? Getting quite exciting as we are fans, and we're beginning to look to the end of the season, and we're supporting our teams, and we wonder who's going to win and who's going to get there. And we get excited, and we are fans. But there are followers as well, and I just want us to think, what's the difference between a fan and a follower? Often of us are fans, we cheer, we watch, we support, and we get excited and enter into the joy. But a follower is someone who takes a lifestyle choice. A follower is someone who understands who they're following and what it involves to follow them. It's actually taking part, it's actually getting involved, and it's about really taking it seriously. And whether that's a sport like golf or football, or as my son's into the gym at the moment, it affects every part of your life. It affects your sleep pattern, it affects what you eat, it affects where you go, it affects your time, it affects who you read and what you follow, and it is a whole lifestyle if you are a follower. And what I want to think as we look at this book of Matthew is trying to get us away from being fans of Jesus to being followers of Jesus. He's trying to move us to understand that Jesus didn't come to create people who are just fans. He came to change them and to make them followers of him. And that's the question. And as you come to church, do you come as a fan? Are you interested in what's going on? And does it come and you come and interested and find out more and you think that's good? But you spectate, you watch, you take it all in and then you go away and it makes no difference to your life? Or are you a follower whose whole life is organized and transformed and changed by following Jesus? And I think that's what Matthew is trying to say. Now, as we look, there are four Gospels, And we are beginning to look at the Gospels as we look how to read the Bible. And we look at the Gospels. We looked at Mark last week because Mark, we think, is the earliest one written, even though it's second in our New Testament. We reckon that was written about AD 60 before the destruction of Jerusalem. And we talked about it mainly being Peter's account. Mark, who was with Peter at that time in Rome and was taking his account. But we then have this second gospel, Matthew. And again, like Mark, it's not actually told in the book who wrote it. But the understanding is very early on that it was written by Matthew. And within a generation, this book was called Matthew. And some of the early church fathers like Irenaeus and Origen and Eusebius, the historian, recounted this book to be written by Matthew. But who is Matthew? Who is Matthew? And so Matthew, we believe, is what I just read to you, the Matthew in Matthew chapter 9, who was one of Jesus' disciples. And he heard that call himself to become a follower of Jesus. Just like Peter and Andrew and James and John in the boats, Jesus said, "Follow me." So Matthew himself recalls very clearly in 9 that Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And so Matthew was one of those disciples. And he wrote from what he, as being one of those followers. Now it's interesting that even though he wrote it and he was one of the disciples, we know that 90% of Mark's gospel is actually used by Matthew to write his gospel. And so we read a lot in Mark, though it's a lot shorter, 90% of that material is the same in Matthew. But Matthew then adds things to it. He then adds, and adds particularly, as we'll see, teaching. He records, I think 60% of his book is actually Jesus' spoken words. Unlike Mark, who records very little of what Jesus says, Matthew records a lot of what he said. And so he's actually seeing Jesus to be that human face to help us to understand he is the one to follow. Remember, we've looked at the different images of the Gospels used in the four living creatures in both Ezekiel and Revelation. And often the early church assigned Mark to the lion, the face of the lion, whereas Matthew is always assigned the human face. Partly because it's about the discourse of Jesus, about the words of Jesus, but also about this is the one we are to follow. This is the one we are to look to in our humanity, and we are to follow and understand who it is that we are following. And so Matthew wrote, was written by the disciple Matthew. The authority of the book is another reason we look at when we look at what we call canonicity, the authority of it. Can we trust it? And what we find out about Matthew is he is what we call the Jewish gospel. He is very much writing to Jews. He's writing to the Jewish people so that they can understand who Jesus was and to understand why he came. And he's also writing past the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, which is an important event, which we can look at another time in AD 70. And so he's trying to help these Jews understand how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the Jewish promise. And so even in the first 3.5 chapters, we read 7 times how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. We read in Matthew there are 50 direct quotations of the Old Testament in Matthew. He is beginning to try and say how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Jewish faith, of all of the Old Testament. Jesus has come to fulfill it all, and he explains clearly why, using the Old Testament to help us understand why he is the Jewish Messiah. And that's the purpose of him writing. And it is interesting, and as we think of the reliability of the New Testament, of these Gospels, What we need to think is that they can be trustworthy, and this Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies. Now, we reckon in the Old Testament there could be up to 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfills in the New Testament. But one mathematician worked out that if only 8 of them were true, and there are clearly 8 very specific ones which you can have no control over, like how you were born, where you were born, how you were dying, how much someone would pay for you, all those things, if 8 of them came true in one person, the probability is 1 in 10 to the power 17. So that's 1 with 17 zeros after it. The probability that that could happen, 8 of the Old Testament prophecies come true, the probability in one person is so insignificant. The probability of it just randomly happen, someone, the mathematician reckoned that if you took pound coins and you layered them all over the UK to about a foot deep, and you randomly marked one of them, and you put that anywhere within the pound coins within the whole of the UK up to a foot deep, that if somebody just came randomly and then chose one particular place to pick one up, that that would be the one that they'd marked. It is just impossible, improbable, that this could actually happen by chance. And Matthew is here showing us that Jesus fulfills the prophecy, so he is the Messiah. And so there is a reliability to Matthew's gospel that we can rely on. We also have the early church accepted this very early on as the account of Jesus. And I said people like Irenaeus and Origen proved it. And I just want to take a moment to actually just show us that the Gospels that are written, we can actually trust historically. That as we read this Matthew's account, which I said was probably written, scholars reckon, in about AD 80, we reckon that actually that's quite soon after Jesus was alive. But we also do something to check the reliability of documents called textual criticism. And we do this of any historical document. And basically, if we want to find out if something is reliable and true, what we try and work out is how close is the first document we have that we can see that how close it was to the actual events. And if it's close enough to the events, it is likely to be reliable. So, for instance, if I decided to write a thesis now on Winston Churchill, when he went round after the bombings in World War II, and that actually did that, he healed the sick and he performed miracles, I'd never get away with it. Because there may be a few people still alive who were there and said, that's nonsense. And certainly none of us have heard that ever happened, and we are the next generation or the generation down. And so you would never get away with it. And so that's why it's so important that the document we have recorded is close to the actual event that we have, the evidence of the manuscripts. We also look for the number of manuscripts that you have that are saying the same thing. So if you've got lots of manuscripts found in different places, all saying the same thing at different times, then it's likely to be reliable because no one's changed it, or altered it, or edited. It's proved to be true. And these two things are very important if you're a historian, to find whether you can trust the documents that you are reading about events. But when it comes to any historical document, the evidence for the New Testament blows all the others completely out of the water. By a million miles. The earliest documents we have are within 80 years of the events happening. And that's the whole document. If you can probably can't see all the numbers there. But if you compare that to any of the other historical documents we accept, it's far closer. So Caesar, his writings were over 1,000 years after is the first document we have. And then the number that we have, 24,000 copies within that time, all saying exactly the same thing, whereas if you look at Caesar again, there's only 10 copies. So the evidence that the New Testament and the Gospels are reliable is the most reliable historical document that scholars ever have. And so these were written by eyewitnesses. These were written, they were recorded, we have lots of evidence, they were repeated, they said the same thing over and over again, and therefore we can rely on what the Gospels say about Jesus is true. And therefore we can rely on what Matthew says about Jesus in this document. But he's asking three questions in his Gospel. Are we going to be a follower of Jesus? And I think he asks, as he hears Jesus call him, "Follow me," he asks three questions. The message of Matthew is, who are we following? How do we follow him? And where are we following him to? And ultimately, that is the message of Matthew. He's trying to get to his Jewish readers an understanding of who is this Jesus? Who are we following? How are we going to follow him? And where are we following him to? And so if you open your Bibles and say it's really helpful to get a Bible and get used to it till you get to grips with it, find Matthew's Gospel. It's in the New Testament. The Bible is divided into the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament before Jesus, the prophecies and predicting Jesus to come. We then have the New Testament. The first book of that New Testament is Matthew, even though it's probably written after Mark, but we have it down as the first. So we have Matthew chapter 1:1. If you've got a church Bible, we can find it on page 965. And so Matthew begins his gospel very differently to Mark. We actually begin, the first verse is quite similar, and then he begins very differently. So Matthew begins his gospel with these words: "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And so we see here from the outset that Matthew is laying out who this Jesus is and how he's going to describe and explain who he is. The genealogy, literally, the word is Genesis, which is referring to the book of Genesis. So in a sense, Matthew said, this is a new beginning. This is a new thing that God is doing. And I'm going to let you know who is you to follow. He is Jesus. He is, like Matthew said, the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, the one sent from God. But unlike Mark, he adds, he is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, he's trying to say that this Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of all the patriarchs. He is the one that was promised, the one who Abraham said one of his seeds would be a blessing for the whole world. The son of David was going to be the Messiah. And Matthew is saying from the outset, this is Jesus, and I'm going to prove to you that he is the Messiah because he's the son of David and he's the son of Abraham. And then he begins this genealogy, relating Jesus back to Abraham. It's a different genealogy to Luke, because Luke looks at Mary's genealogy, whereas Matthew, being a Jew, knew that the male heritage is important. And so he records him back to Joseph, even though he clearly says that the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, because he talks about the virgin birth. And so we have these 14 generations, two of seven, between Abraham, David, and Jesus. And what he's saying here very clearly is that Jesus is the Messiah because he's the son of Abraham and he's the son of David. This is the Messiah that was predicted and prophesied. This is the new thing, the genesis of what God is doing and has done. And then we have his birth accounts, which Mark doesn't record. So we have the birth accounts, and we have, particularly, we don't have the shepherds, but we have the Magi from the east, because even though Matthew is the Jewish gospel, he's saying that actually, as Israel was meant to be a blessing to all peoples and all nations, so Jesus, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, is going to bless all people and all nations, even the Magi from the east. And then he talks about the escape to Egypt. And we begin another theme here. Another theme that Matthew wants to show us is that he is the son of Abraham, he is the son of David, but also he is the new Moses. And so he's very keen to tell us that he went to Egypt, and then he came out from Egypt, and then out of Egypt he was then baptized in the Jordan. And just as the people were led through the Jordan, so he came out. And then as he came out of the Jordan, he then began to give his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He went up onto a mountain with the Sermon on the Mount just to expand the Ten Commandments, to teach the Ten Commandments that God had originally meant them to be. And he said he was the fulfillment of them all. And so we have very clearly, Matthew here wants to show us clearly that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Moses. He is the one who is to come. And he is therefore the one who's going to bring about the new kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven, the idea of the kingdom of heaven, is very important to Matthew. He refers to it over 30 times, the kingdom of heaven. Unlike the other gospels, they talk about the kingdom of God. And you may ask, what's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Well, if you're a Jew and writing to Jews, you don't like to use the word God, so you're more likely to use the word kingdom of heaven. And basically, it's the same thing, but it's just his way of not needing to refer to the name of God. So he's saying God's kingdom has come in Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the king of this new kingdom, the new people of God. He is the new Abraham, the new David, the new Moses. He is the Messiah bringing in the kingdom and reign of God. Which is quite a big thing to say. But that's what Matthew says. And says, therefore, we are to follow him. And that's why it is often the very Jewish gospel. Some scholars think it was actually not written in Greek, but it was written in Aramaic, and then it's been translated into Greek, because Aramaic would have been the common language of the Jews at that time. That's who we are to follow. And that's why he writes it, so that we understand who Jesus is. The question then is, if he is the Messiah, how do we follow this Messiah? What does it mean to follow? What does it mean not just to be a fan, but to follow? And Matthew writes his gospel in a very ordered way, and he writes it around five blocks of teaching. So he follows Mark's order quite accurately and precisely, but he adds and builds it around about five blocks of teaching. 60% of the words of Jesus, of his gospel, are words of Jesus. And at the end of each of those five blocks of teaching, he repeats the phrase, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished teaching. And it came to pass is meant to be one of those Old Testament words and phrases. Because what Matthew is doing here, he ordered it into five blocks of teaching. Now, if you're a Jew, there is a very important five blocks of teaching, and it is called the Pentateuch, and it is the first five books in our Old Testament. And what Matthew is saying here is that actually we've got someone who is coming to teach us how to follow him. That he is, like you have the Pentateuch, this is now the new way of following Jesus. This is the new way to live for him. This is how we are to follow him. And Jesus didn't leave it up to us how to follow him and just to be a fan. He showed us how to follow him. And within that teaching, Matthew very much talks about following and discipleship. But he also talks, and he's the only gospel writer that talks about this strange thing called the church. We read it at the beginning of the service in Matthew 16, also in Matthew 18. He talks about this community of followers called the church. Those called out of, we're called ecclesia. The church, the Greek word, is to be called out of, to be called together to follow him. And so we're to follow this Jesus by following his teaching and living as he asked us to live, but to do it within a community called the church, which the gates of Hades will never prevail against. And the church is made up of those who profess that confession of Peter. It's not Peter that God will build this church on. It is his confession, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the confession of faith. And as we confess that, as we claim him to be the Messiah, the fulfillment, the son of Abraham, the son of David, Moses, God himself come, we then need to follow him. And the five, next slide please, the five blocks of teaching, Matthew divides up quite succinctly. He divides them up into the Sermon on the Mount, which is the first block in Matthew 5. Have we got the next slide, John? Which is chapters 5 to 7, which is how to be the people of the kingdom. What is the lifestyle like of what it means to follow Jesus? How you should live your life, whether that's love your enemies, whether that's how to pray and fast and do good deeds, whether that's how to not get angry. All those things are within the lifestyle of the kingdom. And then chapter 10, he talks about sending his disciples out, the mission of the kingdom, that we as his followers are not there, that we just stay where we are. We're to share this message, to share this kingdom. We then have chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom, the stories that Jesus told to show how the kingdom will grow and nothing can overcome it, and how it is to grow, but how some people will fall away, and how there is a mixed bag of weeds and tares, that this kingdom as it grows will be mixed and not everyone will fully bear fruit and grow. And then you have chapters 18 to 19, the principles of the kingdom, what it means to be community together. And that's where he talks about the church and how we get on with church and how we relate to one another. And then finally, chapters 20 to 24 talks about the end times and the parables of what we'll do when Jesus will come again and establish his kingdom on the earth. And so Matthew is very clear and very specific of what he's trying to tell us. That actually, if we're to follow this Jesus, not to be a fan, it needs to change our lifestyle. It needs to give us a mission to tell others. It will grow in our lives and in our church and all those around us. It needs to be done in community, and it is the hope of the future. And that is what Matthew is telling us. And he orders his book very clearly to tell us that. And so when we read this book, it's important to understand what it's telling us about Jesus. These are historical events, historical things that happened. But actually, what is Matthew trying to tell us? To follow Jesus, and how we follow Jesus. And then finally, we end up with, where is he leading us? Where do we follow Jesus to? And unlike Mark, we had the surprising ending. Matthew ends with the account of the resurrection. You may want to turn right over to the end of Matthew, Matthew 28. We don't have as much as Luke or John, but we have more than Mark. So he records Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He talks about how the tomb was rolled away. He talks about how the angels and how the guards were afraid. He's explaining to them that no one would have stolen the body and how the guards were paid off. But then he ends, not with any direct encounters with the disciples. But in verse 10 of chapter 28, what does he say? Jesus said to the women, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee where they will see me." They were to follow him to Galilee. This idea of following Jesus. And then when they get to Galilee, we don't read all that happened, but we read verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Another mountain. Matthew likes his mountains. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Again, this mixed church, this idea that not everyone fully gets it. There are some fans mixed up among the followers. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And if you hadn't got what Matthew was trying to tell us and the purpose of his book, you get it from these very last words. Jesus is the Messiah. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. Therefore, as you follow him, you're on a mission to go. To go and make disciples. People who will follow his teaching, who will obey him and live for him. And we're to go. And as we go on that mission of Jesus, as we follow him to reach people for Jesus, he is with us because we are following him. And he is with us always to the very end of the age. In other words, we are following him in this life. Following him as we follow his teaching, as we follow his example, as we go and build this church. But knowing that it's heading for a future kingdom. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus. The kingdom of heaven will be the kingdom on earth. There'll be no more death or dying or destruction or war. That's where we're following him to. And that's the message of Matthew. So as we take communion in a minute together, there's a simple question for you. Are you a fan or are you a follower? Because Matthew is clearly saying, fans are not good enough. You need to follow. If Jesus is the King, if he is the Messiah, then you have to follow. You have to take up your cross, as he tells us, as he records Jesus saying, we have to take up our cross and follow. And as Matthew was sitting at his tax collector's desk, right where he was, doing his job, Jesus stood to him and simply said to him the word, follow me. And Jesus comes to us. And you may be interested in faith. You may be coming to church a long time. You may be spectating from the outside and thinking, isn't this really good? But actually, Jesus comes to you and says, follow me. And will you, like the disciples, the first disciples left their nets behind. Matthew left his tax collector booth alive. Are you going to make that choice? To say, I'm going to be a follower. I've been a fan too long. I've been keeping my distance too long. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. And I need to follow him. And therefore, that's why it might be worth reading Matthew's gospel, because he will show you what Jesus said, how it means to follow him. And if you find your Bibles, come back to chapter 9. I just want 10 minutes just to say how God can speak to us through his word, both telescopically but also microscopically. And I believe there is a verse that God has laid on my heart for us as a church from this book. And it's from Matthew 9, and we read it at the beginning. And it's this part where Matthew is called to follow Jesus. Just as an aside, what I forgot to say, just so that you don't get confused, in the other Gospels, Matthew is called Levi. Okay, it's only in Matthew's Gospel that he's called Matthew. And it's interesting, and there's lots of discussions why, but it's interesting that I think it sums up what Matthew is. Some people think Jesus gave Matthew a new name like he did Peter. Because Levi talks about the Old Testament, the old law, the old way. The Levites were the priests, the old traditions. And Matthew means, what does Matthew mean, Matthew? What's your name mean? You don't know. It means gift of God. It means gift of God. And actually, our joy comes as a gift of God. And then he explains it. And this is when Matthew then goes on to record when Jesus talks about new wine in new wineskins. And I really believe that's a word for us at the moment. That Jesus says no one takes new wine and puts it in old wineskins. because it will burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Because actually what Matthew is trying to say here is that the coming of Jesus is the new wine, is the new thing that God is doing. That God has done a new thing in Jesus, and it needs new wineskins to contain what God has done. In the context of this passage, we read that Matthew is just being called by Jesus and he followed him. And then Matthew invited them all back to his house for a party. Yeah, good. He came back to invite him back for a party because Jesus had called him and he's going to follow him and be part of his life. And he's a party. But the Pharisees did not like the party and said, this is a fasting day. They should fast. This is not a time for partying. This is a time to fast. This is a Jewish fast day. And Jesus said, you don't take new wine and put it in old wineskins because it's going to burst. He says they will fast, but the bridegroom is here. I am here. This is a time of celebration, not of fasting. Because Jesus is the one who brings joy. Jesus is the new wine, the new hope, the new thing that's happening. The problem is, and Luke tells us, that actually goes on this a bit, it's difficult to translate. It says, but the old is better. Because the problem is none of us like new things. We all like the old. We always look back and we like the tradition and we don't like to change and we like the old. But Jesus comes to bring something new to us. And Jesus wants to bring new wine, new joy, new hope. And Jesus is new wine. And this is the message for you, that if you follow Jesus, if you hear his message to follow him, he can fill you with new wine and new joy. He wants to do something new in your life. He wants to bring something new of joy and celebration and life. But the problem is, Jesus says, none of us are very good with change. We always think the old is better. None of us are good with change. But when Jesus comes to bring something new in us, we need to change. It needs to change the wineskin. And perhaps for us this morning, it means that when I receive Jesus, it means I have to change. I can't stay as I am. I have to let go of the old. I have to let the old me, I have to let go of that, and I have to allow God to change me so that I can contain what Jesus has. And when we come to faith, when we come to receive the joy of Jesus, some of us receive that, and then it seems to dissipate and go away. And it tends to sometimes burst and break out, and we lose it. The problem is we're trying to contain Jesus in our old wineskins. We're trying to contain Jesus and fit him into our old lifestyle and how we want to live and what we think our priorities are. Whereas actually we need to change. And if we're going to enjoy the new wine, enjoy Jesus, then actually it's going to change us and we need to be willing to change. And that's what baptism is all about. Baptism is all about coming into this baptistry, remembering that we're dying to the old and rising again to the new. Because we can't actually change our own wineskins. We can't change who we are, but Jesus can. But we have to change if we're going to contain all that Jesus wants. And if you want joy and peace and hope, we've got to allow him to change us. And that's why baptism is so important. I'm so delighted we've got two baptism services coming up. So if you want to be baptized, let's get on with it. Because actually you need to change if you want to receive it. In fact, Colette, to be honest, Colette, I shouldn't say this. I was quite disappointed when we met for baptismal class. But then I've got really excited. Because what is the baptismal song you want at your service? One more step along that. And I remember singing that at school. And I thought, oh, I don't know. I'm not sure about that, Colette. I didn't tell you that. But I thought, oh. But actually, there's a lovely... I was looking at it. And actually, I'm so excited now. Because it says... What does it say? Something I looked it up. I've forgotten already. Out of the old into the new. That's baptism. See, you're spot on. Give me a high five. You're right, not me. Because actually it's about being transformed. In fact, I'm determined to write another verse to it for your baptism. But we'll come on to that. But anyway, but that's exciting. It's about being changed. But the problem is some of us don't like to be changed, do we? We don't like change. The old is always better. What I'm used to, how I used to be, how I used to live, my own protective mechanism, the way I protected myself. I'm used to that. I'm happy with that. But it'll never contain Jesus. Will you change? Are you prepared to allow Jesus to change you so you can contain the joy and the life of God? That's what baptism is about. And if you've baptized, shed the old, be the new. That's a word for some of you this morning. And this is why some of you are struggling in your faith, because you're trying to fit Jesus into the old you. It doesn't work. It can't work. You have to allow him to change you so that you can contain him. Because Jesus is the new wine. But also, what I want us to think about is actually for us as church, when Jesus comes, he wants to change us. And he brings change, and we need to change. And I just want to say here that actually as we think of church, we will need to change as God does, as Jesus comes and brings his presence and his new wine to us. Because the first thing is about change, and we have to learn to change, is that we need to know what our priorities are. And the problem with the Pharisees is that they'd forgotten what the priority was. They'd forgotten what the priority was. Because Jesus does not want us to fast with saints, he wants us to feast with sinners. And this was their problem. This was the problem of the Pharisees saying, you should be fasting with us, not feasting with the sinners. And Jesus says, it's not the healthy you need a doctor. It's not the alive that knew life. It's the sick, it's the ill, it's the dead. And Jesus always wants to bring new life. He always wants to reach out to the sinner and the lost and the broken. And that's why Matthew wrote his gospel. Following Jesus means we go into all the world. We go and seek out the lost. We go and share the good news. We rather than fast with the saints, we feast with the sinners because we welcome them and we want them to experience the life of Jesus. And sometimes that messes church up. Sometimes that can mess our traditions up. That can mess the way we do things up if we lose our priority. And as a church, one thing I love about this church is that we are prepared to change because our priority is always those who don't know Jesus. Our priority is always to make sure that people are welcome in this place and they can be received and they can receive the new wine. And if we want God to do that, we need to be those who always prioritize what Jesus prioritized. Not fasting with saints, but feasting with sinners. Let's be a church that is prepared to see what God is doing in lives of people not like us. The lives of a new generation who think and act very differently to us. In a new time of our season post-COVID, in a new time of a season where identity is so confused, let us be those who are prepared to welcome people in and let them experience the new wine of Jesus. And that's, we need to know our priorities if we're going to be those who allow that we can feast and party with sinners who come to know Jesus and welcome them. It's also recognizing that there are different seasons or different periods. That actually Jesus said, they're not going to fast now because the bridegroom is with us, but they will fast. Their fasting will be different because the Jews fasted in anticipation of grief. They mourned as they fasted, and part of their grieving was mourning. Now, the bridegroom was coming. You can't mourn. Jesus has come. We are not a mourning people. God has come. He's brought his new wine. But we will fast because we are fasting to see Jesus come and see his presence come into the lives of our friends and neighbors. And we'll fast that they may come to know Jesus. And we'll fast that they'll experience Jesus. And we'll fast that his kingdom will come. And we'll see his reign and rule. And we'll fast over our broken world and our hurting world and wars. And we'll fast over those things because they need Jesus' presence. They need the new wine, but we don't mourn because Jesus has come. But there are different seasons, and in our own personal walk and our own personal journey and in the life of us as a church, there are different periods and different seasons, and we need to learn that actually we need to adapt and to adjust, because there are different seasons. And we can't expect things to always stay the same. Because why you can't put new wine into old wineskins is new wine needs chance to ferment. New wine needs chance to grow and ferment and change. And if it does that with old wineskins, the old wineskins are not flexible and they will burst open and they will break and they can't contain it. And there are different seasons, and we need to allow for that. But ultimately, we need to allow for that flexibility, to allow God to do what he's doing, to not be so rigid that we don't allow God to allow the new wine to ferment, to allow new people to flourish and grow. We need to have flexibility. And we need to allow God, new wine, the presence of Jesus, to be flexible in what that means for us at this time in this season. And I don't know about you, but I'm really excited, both in our country but also in this church, what God is doing. He's doing a new thing. There are new wine, new people, new questions, new things coming. The question is, are we going to be flexible enough? Are we going to allow God to change our structures and change how we do things and the way we feel about things? Or are we going to stop saying, oh, the old was better, it was always better before? Or are we just going to allow what God is doing and allow his presence to grow and be flexible? And it may bring us, it may stretch us, it may stretch our theology, it may stretch our patience, it may stretch all sorts of things. But are we allowing God to do that so that the wine will ferment? And that's the challenge for us. There is a lovely quote, which I think might come up on the screen, from Tozer. He's a great writer, and he wrote these words. In short, the church began in power, moved in power, and moved just as long as she had power. When she no longer had power, she dug in for safety and sought to conserve her gains. But her blessings were like manna. When they tried to keep it overnight, it bred worms and stank. So we've had monasticism, scholasticism, institutionalism, and they've all been indicative of the same thing, absence of spiritual power. Oh, structures and organizations, they're not good, are they? Because actually they can limit what God is doing. And we're all to blame because none of us like change. We all like the old. But actually, let's not miss out. Some of those old things, monasticism, scholasticism, all those things are things in the past. I wonder what we would add for today. What are the things that we are relying on, that we are stuck with, that are stopping God's new wine growing and fermenting? So the question this morning is, are we a fan or a follower? If you're a follower, the question is, are you still living in your old wineskins? Are you going to allow Jesus to change you so you can accept all that Jesus has? And as a church, are we going to see what the presence of Jesus and the new wine looks like for us as he brings people to us, as he brings others into our church? Are we prepared to change? Are we prepared to stretch? Are we prepared to prioritize the lost? Are we prepared to make recognize there are different seasons, different periods in church life and growth. Some are easier, some are harder, but we're going to allow that. And are we going to be like flexible? Are we going to allow God to mold and shape us? I really struggled with my P. We had priorities, we had period, and the only thing I could, different periods, and then the only one I could think of was this stuff down here. Play-Doh. Because Play-Doh is wonderful if you keep being flexible with it. Whereas if I left this out here on this table and didn't touch it, when it came back next week, it would all be flaky and horrible, and it'd be on the floor and in the carpet, and it would be in the wrong place. And I think this is what Jesus is saying to us. Will you let him change you so that you can contain all that Jesus is doing in you? And if we as a church are Play-Doh, are we being flexible? Are we being open? Are we allowing Jesus to lead us? Are we being that new wineskins that allows Jesus to bring new people in with their stories, with their questions, with us needing to do things differently and being flexible, with giving them space to ferment and grow and mature and change? Are we prepared to do that? That's why I believe that verse is for us as a church, is for you. Are you prepared to let Jesus change you? And then are we going to let Jesus change us?